For a few minutes this morning, we want to talk about what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 in verses 1 through 6, as I have here before you, he writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, or of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." I think this is something that we need to remind ourselves of very often, that God desires all to be saved. If you will, for a moment, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, Ezekiel 18. We're going to look at an argument that God makes through the prophet Ezekiel. I've given you a few minutes to find Ezekiel. It's not as hard as maybe like Micah or even Zephaniah. But there was a proverb going around in the day that Ezekiel prophesied that basically the idea would be that the fathers were eating sour grapes and they were not suffering consequences. It was the children who were. And so in verse 1 of Ezekiel 18, we read that the word of the Lord came to me. "What do you mean by repeating the proverb concerning the land of Israel that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" So it was a very popular statement. And God says through Ezekiel, "As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, as the will of the soul of the Son. The soul who sins shall die." The argument that God is going to be making is pretty simple, that whatever the Father does is on him. It might be there are consequences that reach to the children, but the guilt is not applied to the children at all. So he says in verse 5 that if a man is righteous and he does what is right, if he does not eat on the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone who restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest, take profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithfully, then he is righteous. He will live, declares the Lord God. But if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats on the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor, commits robbery, does not restore his pledge, he lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination, he lends at interest or takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He's done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, I know you and I think this might be redundant, but the thing is, we're talking about a time in which most people didn't have a copy of Ezekiel in their back pocket where they could just read this at any time. And so God continues by saying, now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father's done, and he sees and he does not do likewise. And there is that repetition of all those things. And the point is, you have a father who is righteous, he has a son who is unrighteous, and he has a son who's righteous. For each one of these men, as they're tied, obviously, genealogically, there it goes. God is not going to apply to the unrighteous the righteousness of the Father, and he's not going to apply the unrighteousness of the Father to his Son. Each man is responsible for himself. And so in verse 18 of 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion and he robbed his brother and he did what was not good among his people, behold, he'll die for his iniquity. So the question is this, verse 19, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is right, and he's been careful to observe my statutes, he will live, God says. Verse 20, the soul sinning shall die. The son is not going to suffer for the iniquity of the father, and the father is not going to suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on himself. Go to verse 25, because this kind of is the summary as we go there. You say that the way of the Lord is not just. And that's really the point that God is making. You are saying things of me that are wrong. You're applying to me the rules that somehow you think apply. And they don't. He is just, and he has no desire. That's his point, ultimately. He has no desire that the wicked perish. He says, you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and he does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and he does what is right, he shall save his life, because he's considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He will not die. And yet the house of Israel is saying that the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are not my ways just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And so these last few verses, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. This shows God's impartiality, by the way. We're going to look at Romans 2 here in just a sec. So he says, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's God's desire. And I know that's a longer, maybe, explanation of what we're reading of there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, especially as you're seeing there in the very beginning, when he says that supplications are to be offered for all people, kings, high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life. Why? Because it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God is seeking. God desires. The word that is used there, I think, is indicating very clearly it's not that God is forcing people into submission. God desires. He doesn't force anyone into obedience. Just like Jesus said in John 4 and verse 23 and 24, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. As I mentioned, let's turn over to Matthew. Excuse me, I got Matthew as our next passage. Romans chapter 2, and I just want to read together verses 1 through 11. And again, the point being that each one of us is individually responsible before God. It might be we bear consequences of our parents' decisions, but we don't bear their guilt. I think this is one of the things that a lot of people don't get, that Adam sinned and his guilt was applied to him. We're bearing the consequences of his sin, but we're not bearing his guilt. We, if we have guilt, it's all on us. It's our own guilt. So Paul will say in Romans 2, beginning in verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In passing judgment on someone else, you're condemning yourself because you're doing the same thing. We know that the righteous judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice the same things, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you presume, verse 4, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing or not realizing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And notice verse 6. Verse 6 and 11 kind of summarize what Ezekiel was saying. He, God, is going to render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, they do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why? Verse 11 tells us, for God shows no partiality. That's the long story that Ezekiel was saying. God doesn't show partiality. When the father eats sour grapes, his teeth are set on edge. You've got this proverb because that's what you think, and you're turning it on a judgment against me, God said. And yet, that's not the way I am. I don't want anyone to die. I want everyone to repent. And so Paul reiterates that very self-same truth, and that's what God desires even for us today. The Matthew passage I was referring to there just a moment ago, in Matthew 16, Jesus preaches, and he says to his disciples that if anyone desires, and notice, it's desire. God desires, as we were reading there earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, here in Matthew 16, he speaks about our desire, that if we desire to come after him, we should deny ourselves. We should take up his cross. We should follow him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is that desire that God has for each of us to follow him. And I do think it's very interesting that it's expressed in that way. It's not God who just says, I'm going to make whoever I want to do the right thing, do the right thing. That's not at all it. Like with Paul, he doesn't make Paul obey. He may have influenced him. He may have kind of pushed him in the direction that he wanted, but he certainly didn't make him. We kind of use the proverb that, you can make a horse go to water, but you can't make him drink. And then I've always heard a little bit of a corollary, but you can salt his diet. and that's kind of the point, I think, through the gospel that God is doing. He's salting our diet. And through life, there are so many of the Psalms, as you go through and study the book of Psalms, where David, specifically, I think of a lot of Davidic Psalms, where he declares that God's affliction to him was actually to draw him closer to him. That pain and suffering isn't just God doing things and kind of fooling around with us, as some seem to think, that God is just distant in a way, that he's not mindful of us. It's actually that affliction is his call for us to draw closer to him. Because what matters most isn't this physical life that is all coming to an end. John will tell us that this world is dying. 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17. His point is, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Everything in the world, the pride of life and the sin that is committed through the eyes and the flesh, it's all about the world. The world's temporary. It's passing. Whoever does the will of my Father will live forever. And that's kind of the point we need to stress, is the spiritual aspects of this life. Again, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, it's not just the wanting to is enough. There's certain things we need to do. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life, and I think he means in the here and the now, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life, you will find it. There is stress that is placed by him. Even in Revelation 22 and verse 17, there we read that the Spirit and the bride say, come. He who hears, let him say, come. He who is thirsty, let him come. He who desires, let him take the water of life freely. God wants us to want him. God wants us to have a desire. It's not just this robotic sort of thing where we're just doing what we're programmed to do, and there's no thought process to it. There's no love in it. There's no desire. He wants us to desire. He wants us to want him. Why? Well, as Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 30, 31, preaching to them about an unknown God as he saw all the idols they built. From what I understand, it would be the idea that they'd have all these idols where significant things had happened. Let's say, for example, that maybe a lightning bolt, they saw that it hit ground and exploded and all. They would build maybe an altar to Zeus right there and say this was where Zeus struck the ground, and they'd worship Zeus there. Well, they had something happen. They didn't know who to ascribe it to. They didn't know who to give credit to. So they gave it to an unknown God, just in case, he might be missed. And who knows what the idol actually looked like? I always imagine a blob, and I don't know why. I just do. Something, You can imagine if a hurricane had come through and destroyed something, they might build an altar to Poseidon, Well, think of it this way, an unknown God. And Paul preaches about the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him because he's the only one. And he makes the point that the times of ignorance God overlooked, he winked at. The idea is he didn't regard those, but now he's commanding all people everywhere to repent. A lot can be said about this phrase. It's the point that all, everywhere. You're like, well, that doesn't sound very difficult. It isn't, except there are people who want to think, we're in the 21st century. Things are different now than they've been, you know, in the 18th century or the 12th century. You know, there are things that very much are different. We have air conditioning, and I'm very, very thankful for that, especially in the heat and humidity of our time. But I'm going to tell you something. Most of the stories you watch on TV, and I know we've had a lot of opportunity to do our streaming shows, they're still very basic. It's the story of Beowulf, you know, that was told so many centuries ago. And I'm just saying this, that it's like when they are like advertising a story and they're like, this has a twist at the end you'll never see coming. How many of you see it coming? Now, it might be. There are occasions I've watched shows, movies even, that I'm like, yeah, I didn't really see that coming. When I was growing up, my dad and I played a little bit of a game as we'd watch these shows, and within a minute or two, we're like, that guy did it. You know he did. And you know how? Back in the time, is he was, out of the entire cast, like the most knowable guy. You didn't know any of the other people who were in the cast of the show except that guy. He had to do it. It was like Columbo. You know, you had the actress or the actor that came in, and you're like, oh, he had to do it. Of course, Columbo was a little different, because you knew they did it, right? Up front, and then Columbo does his magic to figure this out. And for those who don't know who Columbo is, I just showed my age. So, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. Solomon speaks of antiquity when he's writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, can it be said of anything? See, this is new. Well, we say iPhones are new, and all the tech is new. But man's creativeness is not new. His inventiveness and the sins of man are not new. But God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent. And the reason we're told, Paul says, is because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Jesus will say in Matthew 24 that even he doesn't know when it is. That's why I've always found it interesting when folks today are like, well, we know it is. We've figured out the formula. That's interesting. Jesus said he didn't even know. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Who is it? Well, Paul preached about Jesus by saying this about him, not giving the name. And he says, of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there were those who believed and there were many of those who didn't. They kind of mocked him and said, we'll talk to you later about this resurrection. Such a new concept at all. That someone would be coming back from the dead. And that not just that the idea was that they would come back, but Paul is preaching that he's been done, resurrected. I mean, the grammar was horrible, I know. Of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I want to close a passage that Chris kind of used there in our partaking of the Lord's Supper in Romans 5. I'm going to read verse 6 through chapter 6, verse 7. It looks like it's long. It's not really that long. Romans chapter 5, and I really do prefer, especially as we read what Paul is saying here, what he's saying. Taking an overview, he goes all the way back to the time of Adam. Again, the idea that Ezekiel 18 shows us that God is applying to each person their own guilt. He'll apply it even to Adam. Chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love. This is God's love. This is not man's love. God's love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that. And I love, Paul builds up. Builds and builds. That's a crescendo. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We now can get back. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, That's where we're bearing consequence. Death came through sin, and death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Remember Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says it yet again. Death spread because all sinned. Verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And that's his point. What Adam did resulted in condemnation. What Jesus did resulted in justification. And Isaiah says, and just to say this, that God has removed our sins as far as east is from west. That's the argument I think Paul is making in essence. That what Adam does is not like the gift of Jesus. Because what Adam does, it condemns everybody. But here we find Jesus justifying. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that's his point. He wants us to understand we're made righteous through Jesus. Now the law, verse 20, came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, and isn't this the beauty of the point, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned to death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a period there, but let's read on because this is the continuation of his argument. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because you know some would be saying that. Well, if grace is so great, we can just keep on sinning, do what we want. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not recognize that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, here's the purpose of it, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Notice verse 5 says, if we have, not it's just assumed. It's if we have been, then. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And that's the good news. That's the gospel message. We've been set free. But the point isn't, like he says in chapter 6, verse 1, that we just live the way we want to live in any old way we want to live. The point ultimately is that our salvation is given to us by the very blood of Jesus. That's the point. We need to stress that. I know there's a lot going on. In the middle of everything, this morning I kind of looked at the news, and I don't mean watching the TV stuff, I was just reading. And we've got a storm that they're predicting might be coming our way. And it's like, oh good, 2020 continues. And if it's not this one, it's going to be another one coming down the pike. Texted my brother yesterday, where he's living in Corpus Christi, Texas. They had to deal with what was Tropical Storm Hannah. I mean, that's kind of what it was when it came their way. He was like, we're actually not in a bad position. And I'm like, well, depends on what you're saying. We have sunny skies. They were dealing with rain and wind. So far, so good. This is life. And I know for a long time, maybe this is the thing we're just not so used to, the stress here and there. Right now, it just seems to be building and building and building and building. In the storm, it's like an anchor. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. We have an anchor of the soul, Christ Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Two different passages, one in Hebrews 6, one in Hebrews 13. But that's a point we need to stress ourselves. He is our anchor. And no matter what in this life, even death, because that's the ultimate, even if we have a Savior who wants us to be with Him, who He desires. That's the point that 1 Timothy 2 makes. God desires all people to be saved. And He went so far as to send His own Son. So today, it may be you need to be baptized to have all your sins forgiven you, because God not just commands it, but you in your desire to follow Him and to be with Him forever can do that, being born again. That's what baptism is. It is a new birth. John 3 says that, as Jesus taught Nicodemus. This morning, this could be your birthday in Jesus. We would urge you, if you haven't been baptized, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.